This is the Easter season, and we've been spending a lot of time talking about Jesus and his death and resurrection. A week ago, we talked about Passover, and that's where we celebrated Jesus as a sacrificial lamb and dying for our sins. Also, a week ago, we had first fruits, which we know by Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrated Christ from being raised from the dead and conquering death. Oftentimes, though, as we think about Jesus and the death and resurrection, we think of him being our Savior. And we tend to focus a lot on the fact that Christ became our Savior. And that's good, because he did, and we should celebrate that, because we desperately need him. However, when Christ died on the cross, he became far more than just our Savior. He became our King. And unfortunately, we don't focus on that a lot, and I don't either. It's easy to appreciate somebody for saving us. It's hard to bow down and worship them because that's our sinful nature. And that's why we needed him to save us, not just so that we'd be freed from sins, but so that we would be able to have a God that we can now surrender to in a way that we never could before because our sins always got in the way. And so today we're going to focus on his kingship. And we're going to focus on the fact that the Son of Man is King. Now, some of you may be asking, who is the Son of Man? Some of you may already know, but the Son of Man is Jesus. And so in the first point, in the first point, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is prophesied as the Son of Man. There's notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And you're going to have to... The remote's not working, so you're going to have to go ahead and do it. Forgive me if I walk around, if I point at the screen. I'm a teacher, so I'm used to wandering around the classroom. I'm used to using the PowerPoint myself. I'm used to pointing. So, Jesus prophesied as a Son of Man. Now, this is what's so cool about the Old Testament is that Jesus is not an idea that God came up with during history. Over and over and over again, the Bible talks about Jesus. It talks about his coming of Jesus, and we know that, and we're familiar with that. However, we're not familiar with necessarily the fact that there's so many passages about Jesus being God, too. And we don't have time to go through all those passages, but one that we're going to focus on is Daniel chapter 7. And I already read the context this morning, but I would like you to turn there today. If you had the Blue Pew Bible, this is on page 882. And we're going to go back, and we're going to reread, but I'm going to start this time on verse 13. In verse 13, this is probably, I think, one of the most powerful, clearest passages that Jesus is going to be both human and God. And in this, he's called the Son of Man. And so in the context, remember, we have these beasts coming out of the sea, and these beasts represent the satanic kingdom, and they're ugly, and they're powerful, and they're strong, and they're terrifying. However, if you notice, when it happens, is the Ancient of Days, God sits on the throne. And when he sits on the throne, he strips them of all their authority, all their power. The devil has no power anymore because God is on the throne. But then we see this interesting figure, this Son of Man who begins to approach the throne. And Daniel, not knowing anything about Jesus, writing 550 years before Jesus, would not understand it to the degree that we do. And so we begin again and we read there, in verse 13, it says this. After God established his throne, it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereignty, and power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, you have to realize that Daniel's in heaven. He sees his vision, he sees angels and beasts, and Ezekiel before him had visions, and he saw angels and God. And Isaiah saw visions of heaven before him, and he saw angels and God. No one's ever seen a human in heaven in their visions. They just don't see that in the Old Testament, mostly because Christ hasn't come yet. And so the first thing that we see, what Daniel knows is he says, there's one like the Son of Man. There's four things we learn about this figure. The Son of Man means that he's human. Over and over, people would say, "I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man." God called Ezekiel over 32 times the Son of Man. It refers to the fact that we're human. I'm the Son of a Man, which means I'm not the son of a beast, I'm not the son of an angel, I'm not the son of God, I'm human. I was born to a human. And so this is really strange for the people to see this, because humans don't approach the throne of God. Humans don't walk up to God, because God is holy and righteous and perfect, and humans are sinners, and they can't come into the presence of God. So the fact that Daniel sees a human in heaven would be very strange to him. And this is the second thing we notice, is that he's approaching the throne. Now, the only way that you can approach the throne of God and not be overwhelmed by his glory and die is if one of three things was true of you. See, when Isaiah went to the throne of God, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm about ready to die." But this Son of Man isn't dying. This Son of Man is approaching confidently, which means either he's surrounded by angels. That's the only way we come into the presence of God, is through angels, because they protect us from God's glory overwhelming us. Or if you're sinless, but there is no such thing as a human that is sinless, as far as Daniel knows. Or if the blood of Christ has covered your sins, and that's why we're able to enter into heaven, because Christ's blood has been shed for us. However, Christ hasn't died on the cross for him, and Daniel knows nothing of Christ, except for just messianic prophecies. And so the fact that this human is approaching the throne of God without the blood of Christ and without angels surrounding him means that he's sinless. Now, that would have just blown Daniel away, because just like you and I, sinless humans, that's impossible. We all know, for all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. But the next thing he notices would have really blown Daniel away, and that was the fact that he's riding the clouds. In the ancient world, the only thing that was above the clouds were the gods. And you say, well, the sun, the moon, and the stars, but you have to remember the sun, the moon, and the stars were gods to the ancients. And so the gods were cloud riders, and that means they were divine. Now imagine a Jew during this time period who's been taught his whole entire life that there's only one God, and that God is not human. And they're in exile. They've been removed from their land, and they're being punished by God because they worshiped other gods. And now Daniel is writing, and he sees heaven open up, and he sees a human who is God and sinless. That would have blown him away. And in fact, if you keep reading on in the context, you'll find that Daniel says, "I was deeply troubled by this stuff." Well, why was he troubled? Because God's blowing up his God box and changing the way that he's viewing God. And he doesn't know what to do with that, because he's always been taught something else. But yet, at the same time, who's telling him this? God. And so he's troubled and he's confused, and he turns to the angels and asks them to explain to him. But even the angels don't fully explain it to him, because it's not time to reveal Jesus yet to Daniel. And so he realizes that this human is sinless, this human is human, and this human is God. But then the other thing he notices is that as he approaches the throne, he's given all sovereignty, all authority, which who is the only being that has total sovereignty and power over the universe? Yahweh himself. That's the word I am, that I am, of God in the Old Testament. But then he's also given an eternal kingdom. Who is the only one that has an eternal kingdom? Yahweh. This is one of the first clearest prophecies that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would come as both the God and man, and he would be sinless. And so Daniel was troubled by this, and we can go on and on, but this is the passage we really want to focus on. Why? Because this was Jesus' favorite Old Testament passage. Okay? And you're going to like, well, how do you know that? Did you interview Jesus? No. Jesus told us. Okay? And so the question we need to ask, though, as we go on, is this. If Jesus is God, and this is a prophecy of Jesus, then Jesus being God means that he already has all authority, all power, and all sovereignty and eternal kingdom. But yet he's receiving all power and authority. When did Jesus not have everything, even though he's still God, that he now has to get everything back? That's a question that would have been confusing too. We're not going to answer that question right now. We're going to come back to that later. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is God, which means he has everything. But in this prophecy, he doesn't have everything. God is giving it to him. We're going to find out when he got that back later. And so that brings us to the second point, the fact that Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man. He is revealed. And remember, this prophecy was given 550 years. Before Jesus. And for 550 years, the Jews turned this passage into a sacred passage. You see, for before it was uncommon for saying, I'm the Son of Man, I'm human, I'm only human. But when this prophecy came along, the Jews were so troubled by it that they didn't know what to do with the fact that this human is called God, but yet they know that humans are not God, but yet God is telling them that this human is God. And so they basically said it's off limits. You can't call yourself the Son of Man ever again. We don't know what to do with it, so we'll just put it on a shelf, lock it away, and forget about it. We'll still study it and know it, but we don't want to go there. And in fact, if you call yourself the Son of Man, that's blasphemy. And according to the Mosaic Law, blasphemy was punishable by death. And believe me, after worshiping idols and being punished for it, that was one punishment that the Jews were really quick to deal out. Okay, they were not going to make that mistake again. And so the Son of Man became this title that you could never utter that off your lips, because that is blasphemy. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus uses this title of himself more than any other title. And the next slide will show you that these are just a few cases where he uses it. Okay, you don't have to memorize all this or look them all up. But I just want you to get an idea that Jesus used this title a lot. And this is just the ones that could fit on a slide. Okay, this becomes his favorite title. More than Messiah, more than God, more than Savior, more than anything, he calls himself the Son of Man, which tells us this is his favorite passage. Why? Because this passage communicates more about who Jesus is than any other prophecy. And when he utters those titles, the Jews would have known exactly what he meant. And this is why they tried to kill him for it. And eventually they will succeed. Okay, and so where is the first passage? I can show you over and over, but we're going to dwell on one passage. And that is in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And if you want to turn there, that's on page 963 in your blue pew Bibles. 9, 1 through 8 is probably the clearest passages of Jesus referring to himself the Son of Man. He uses it over and over and over again. But in this passage, he makes it clear what he really is and who he is and what he thinks about himself. We know this passage. We're familiar with it. We learn in Sunday school class. This is the healing of the paralytic. And since Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town, and some of the men brought to him a paralytic laying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." You see, only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees know this. And yet Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. You see, I can forgive sins that you've committed against me. But to forgive you of every sin that you've ever committed against everybody and free you from that punishment according to God and what you've sinned against him, only God can do that. And so Jesus claims to forgive sins. And the Pharisees freak out over this because they're saying you're claiming to be God and you're not God. This is blasphemy. But Jesus goes on and he says this, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' The man got up, went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given them such authority." Now, Jesus says, look, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but I can't prove that. I can say your sins are forgiven, but do I see anything happen? That's so spiritual, that's so invisible, that they don't see that. However, if I say get up and walk, I have to prove that. And so what he's saying is, I can't physically prove to you that I can forgive sins, but I can physically prove to you that I have the power to make people get up and walk. And the Jews know that there's no way that a man who just claimed to be God, God would give him the ability to do a God miracle and make people walk. And Jesus knows that. He says, I'll prove to you that I'm God and I can forgive sins. I'll do only which God can do, and that's make somebody miraculously healed. And it heals them. And it says that they were filled with fear when they saw this. Why? Because remember, he just called himself the Son of Man. He just called himself the ability to forgive sins. He said that he was human and God. He said he could forgive sins. He just made somebody walk, and God didn't strike him down with lightning. He went where no Jew was willing to go, call himself the Son of Man, and risk the judgment of God. And yet God didn't judge him. In fact, God backed him up. And God gave him the ability to make somebody walk. And this, the Jews are terrified because not only did they see Jesus do something that they were not willing to do themselves, but God rewarded him for it. Their God box is blowing up. They don't know what to do. And so they just keep following him because there's something they don't like about him, but there's something they like about him. And so they can't help but watch and follow him. Even on, Jesus will go on and call himself the Son of Man, as Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, God created the world in 6 days and God rests on the Sabbath. And God was saying that, Jesus saying, if I'm Lord of the Sabbath, then that makes me God. And you see, the Jews thought even God had to obey the Sabbath because he rested. But Jesus is saying, no, God is the God of the Sabbath and I am God of the Sabbath. And so he goes on and on over and over again, showing to them that he is the God-man, that he had to be both. And so we can go on even further, and we can see this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus comes along and he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Not only does he call himself the Son of Man, but he goes back to Daniel and says, I will come back right in the clouds, and you can't stop me, and I'm coming to judge you. Well, only God can judge you. In Matthew 25, we also see when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the heavenly throne. Wow. Just in case you misunderstood Jesus and thought, well, maybe he doesn't mean the Son of Man the way Daniel talked about it. Maybe he's just confused and doesn't know Scripture. Now he goes even further and says, I'm going to sit on the throne of God. That's really brave. And a community that says only God sits on the throne. And so I want to show you is, though we can't look at every passage, Jesus clearly believed that he was God. And though a lot of people come to us and say, the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, no, he never said, I am God. But he did say I was God by saying things that they knew that only God could do. Sit on the throne, forgive sins, ride the clouds, walk up to the throne without angels. These are things that way Jesus said that I am God. Which then brings us to the third point. That the Son of Man will be exalted. He'll be exalted. Now we come to the question that I asked in the beginning. When did Jesus have all authority, power, and sovereignty, but yet that was taken away that he had to be given it back? Well, the passage that clearly reveals this is Philippians chapter 2. And this is on page 1162 in your Blue Pew Bibles. In Philippians chapter 2, we're very familiar with this passage. Many of us may have memorized it in a Sunday school class or growing up. We've heard it more a lot often, very often. But in this passage, Paul is talking to his audience, and he's telling them to be servants, to humble themselves, to serve other people. And the reason that they're to do this is because Christ first has done this. And he gives them Christ as the example for how to do this. And we come to this in verse 5. It says, your attitude should be that the same of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Okay, so he's saying that Jesus being God did not see equality with God something to be grasped. Now, a lot of people will point to this passage and say, look, your own Bible says that Jesus did not see equality with God something to be grasped. He's not God. But don't miss what it says before that. Before that, it says he was God. He is God. But he did not see his equality with God something to be grasped. A better translation would be he did not see it as something to be exploited over other people, dominated or lorded over other people, to abuse people with his God power. Here, give you an example of what this means. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have God power, and therefore he can't reach it. It means he chooses not to use it. For example, I have a 2-year-old daughter. Now, as a horrible thought that it might be, I could hurt her physically. I have the power to physically hurt her. But if I'm wrestling around on the floor with her, am I going to hurt her? No. Why? Because I love her. Now, I'm not going to exert all my power and all my strength on my daughter as we play wrestle because that would be cruel and mean. And no one would ever walk in the room and be like, oh my gosh, that's so pathetic. That grown man can't beat up that little girl. She's dominating him. That's so pathetic. No one. They would know that I have the power, but what? I have chosen not to grasp the power and use it against her. What stays my hand? My love for her. This is Jesus. It says, though he was God, he chose not to grasp the power and the authority of God. Why? Because he loved us. So instead, he humbled himself and became a human. Why? Because he loved us and wanted to dwell with us. So Christ willingly gave up all authority, all power, all sovereignty. Though he never gave up his godhood. Just because I choose not to grasp my power as I wrestle with my daughter doesn't mean I stop being a father. That doesn't mean I've stopped being a strong man or a human. I still am that. My essence and who I am has not changed. What has changed is that I chose not to use something that I have the right to use. And so Jesus willingly emptied himself of his authority, power, and sovereignty while maintaining the fact that he was still God. That's what Philippians is telling us. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at his name, Jesus, what every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When did he get it back? After he obeyed the Father by dying on the cross. Then he received the right again to have all sovereignty and power and glory. So when did he get this back? First, the Bible tells us that before time and creation began, Jesus was God. He had all authority, all power, and all sovereignty sitting on the throne of God. But when he became a human, he gave it up. He relinquished that authority according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. But then he died on the cross for our sins. Why did he die? In obedience to the Father. And it seems weird to know that God obeyed God, but that's what the Bible tells us. And after he obeyed the Father by dying on the cross, he ascended, he was resurrected, and at that point we see the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Somewhere between his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven and left earth, Daniel 7 was fulfilled. God, Jesus in heaven, walked up to the throne. And what Daniel doesn't tell you is that when that Son of Man is walking up to the throne and he puts his hand out and God gives him all power, sovereignty, and authority, there's a hole in his wrist. And that's what gives him the right to receive the authority and sovereignty back. Because he obeyed the Father even to the point of death. And now he sits on the right hand of God with all the authority and power. And so what motivated Jesus? He gave up the authority because he loved us. He died on the cross in obedience to the Father because he loved the Father and he loved us. And now he's given all authority and power because he obeyed the Father and because he loves us. And therefore now he is king. And the resurrection gave him the right to be king once again. We go on and we look at another passage. Philippians is not the only one. Ephesians 1 says this. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to the head over everything for the church, which is in his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Notice the fact that God seated him there meant that at one time he was not, because he willingly gave it up. And so God seated him on the throne. So what gave Jesus the right to have all authority and to be exalted? Obedience. Obedience to the Father by dying on the cross. What gave Christ the right to be exalted? What vindicated him? His obedience. That's what gave him his kingship back. Now that seems weird, once again, like I mentioned, that Christ obeyed, but don't take my word for it. Look at Scripture. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And when he was in the garden about ready to die on the cross in agony, he said that, "Not, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. I don't want to die. I'm a human. I don't want to suffer like that." But he said, "The Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Hebrews even says that he learned obedience. Well, what did he have to learn? Well, remember, Jesus is God. God doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. God doesn't know what it's like to suffer. God doesn't know what it's like to be weak. And we thank God that he doesn't know that. But it means that Jesus can't relate to us. And so he became a human so that he would know. You know, people all the time say, "You can't judge me until you walk in my shoes." Jesus did it. He came to learn what it was like to be a human. In Romans 5, Paul tells us this: "For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many were made righteous. Not only did he make himself king by obedience to the Father by dying on the cross, but he made us righteous in his obedience to God by dying on the cross." And so it's clear that the Bible and the Old Testament from long ago prophesied the fact that Jesus would be the Son of Man. Daniel clearly laid out what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of Man, that he be human, that he be God, that he be sinless. But it also showed that God was going to give up a portion of himself in some way. And we can't even begin to comprehend how God does all this, but we just trust that this is the way that it worked. And so Jesus then came and clearly revealed, "I am that man." And over he proved it. He walked on the water. He calmed the storms. He healed people. He read people's minds. Okay? He freed people from demonic possession. And then he did what no man has ever done, raised himself from the dead. He proved that he was that God-man. And then he shows that the reason he was able to do that was because of his obedience to the Father. So this brings us to the fourth point. What is the significance of this for us? Okay, what does Jesus being king accomplish? We know what it means for him to be our Savior, but do we really know what it means for him to be our king? And I'm just going to talk about four points. The first one is that Jesus came to free us from bondage. That's a little bit of a Savior, but a Savior can't save you unless he has the power to do it, which means he has to be king too. See, there are many reasons why Jesus had to be God and human. One of the reasons he had to be God is, how many of you have ever conquered Satan, the devil, and all the sin in the world? Only God can conquer that. And at the same time, it was not an animal that sinned and made the world fall. It wasn't God who sinned and made the world fall. And it wasn't an angel who sinned and made the world fall. It was a human. So he had to be human to represent us. And Hebrews 4 makes this clear. Hebrews 2. "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and the blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives in the fear of their death." You see, we worship Jesus as a Savior and King, because by being Savior and King, he has not only the ability to save us, but he has the power, the authority to save us, because he's God. But at the same time, his death matters because he's human and he rightfully represents us. And so the first thing that this privilege is he's freed us from our bondage. No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer are we forced to do what we don't want to do. Now we have the freedom to follow Christ and do what he wants us to do, which brings life. The second point is this: Jesus can empathize with us. See, sympathy is when somebody is going through something and I can feel sorry for them. But empathy is when I know exactly what they went through, because I went through that as well. I know, I have firsthand experienced the pain of what they're going through. And Hebrews 4 says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the sky, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weakness, but one who has been tempted along all points of the scale, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help." You see, Jesus was tempted in every way that we do. Now, usually when we're tempted, one of two things happen. We either can't handle the pressure and we give in and we sin. Or we prove ourselves and we still can't handle the pressure, but God in His mercy stops the temptation and gives us a way out. When it says that Jesus was tempted along all points of the scale, it meant that Jesus was tempted and tempted and tempted. And He never gave in, so the pressure never stopped. And God never came in and rescued Him, so the pressure never stopped, and yet He did not break. It's like lifting weights. Most of us could probably lift maybe 250 pounds, I think, is the max of the world record, somewhere around there. Don't quote me on that. And that's what we break on. But Jesus lifted all the weight in the world and never broke, never collapsed. You run a marathon and you see the pain on their face as they're running in the cross country. And I ask, why? There's a certain point that we break down and we can't run anymore because our bodies can't handle it. But Christ just ran and ran and ran. And so He can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to struggle with, I don't want to, but I want to. He knows what it's like to be weak. He knows what it's like to suffer. And so when we sin and we fail, our natural response is to run away from Him and say, I'm not worthy, or I've lost my salvation, or God will never use me again. And Satan says, that's right. But remember, He destroyed Satan. He destroyed the sin. He destroyed the devil. And He destroyed death. And this passage is telling us, run to the Savior, because He knows exactly what you've gone through. He's been there, He's done it, and He's not going to reject you, He's not going to judge you, because He knows what it's like to be weak. But here's the cool part, He never sinned. Therefore, He can give you the power to resist the temptation. Being human gives Him the ability to empathize with us, but being King gives Him the ability to destroy the temptation in our life and give us victory. He has to be Savior. He has to be King. He has to be God, and He has to be man, or it doesn't matter, and it doesn't help us. That brings us to the third point. Jesus gives us the ability to live righteously. How many of you tried to live perfectly? How well did that work out for you? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, He condemned sin to the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we can't fulfill the righteous expectations of the law. We can't fulfill the law perfectly. We can't live a perfect life. Christ did, though, because He was God. And the only way that He could live the life perfectly is if He was God and King. And now He lives inside of us, which means now we have the ability to live righteously. Why? Because God, who is King, reigns in us. Now, you can accept Him as your Savior, and He may save you from hell, but only when you bow down at His feet and you enthrone Him in your heart will He give you the ability to actually live the life that you want to live. And so when we submit to the Spirit and not our flesh, then we are able to live righteously. When we make Christ more than our Savior and we make Him King, then we are able to live righteously. And the fourth and final point is this: Jesus is our King. Which means we should bow down at His feet. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Jesus says, look, if you really love me, you will obey me. Yes, it's fine to make Him His Savior, but Jesus expects you to go beyond making Him His Savior. He says, if you really love me, you obey me. And if somebody came in and rescued us from a car accident and gave us $1 million, we would naturally want to love them. And if this guy came and died in your sins and saved you from hell and gave you a life of peace and joy, then why don't we just love him and obey him? And we know the answer to that. But do you rationalize it? Or do you feel guilty? Jesus went on and says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The only time that Jesus ever called us friend is He says, if you obey me. Wow. You're my friend when you obey me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the earth. Notice he says, you are to obey me. You are to obey me. Because I have been given all authority, all power, and all sovereignty. John chapter 15, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, this is the cool part. Nobody likes to be told to do something by people who don't do it themselves. But Jesus says, not only are you to obey me because I am God, but you are to obey me because I myself have lived a life of obedience. So in closing, Jesus came to be more than our Savior. He came to be our King. And there's so many things that we want from the Christian life. I remember growing up a lot of my life wondering why didn't I have the joy, the peace, and the hope, everything that this church promised me, everything the Bible promised me. And it wasn't until I came to that realization moment that I had made Him my Savior, but I have never made Him my King. And the only way that we can truly experience bondage from slavery, sin, and death, the only way we can live a righteous life, the only way we can experience a King that will empathize and give us the victory to escape the temptation is if we also make Him our King in addition to our Savior. And that's hard. That requires us to get up and take action. That requires to bow down. That requires us to read. That it requires us to obey what He does, no matter how hard it is. But guess what? If you're submitting to the Spirit, it's not hard. Because He takes over and He does it for you. And more often than not, our prayer shouldn't be, I'll try again, God, or help me. It should be, I can't do it, you do it in me, God. Surrendering is how we make Him King. Not trying hard. And so here's the question today. Is Jesus more than a Savior to you? And as we close in our last song, we're going to be closing in Joy to the World. And you say, well, that's a Christmas song. No, the guy who wrote the song originally wrote it for Easter. Because it was about the fact that now Jesus is King because He's raised from the grave. And so as we sing these songs, sing the song and pay attention to the words in light of the fact that Jesus is our King. And I welcome you to come up and talk to somebody. If you just want to recommit your life to making Him King, or you want to do it for the first time, then do it. And don't feel bad if this is the 10th time or the 20th or 100th time that you've come up. Because guess what? If you're coming up, at least you're responding to God and at least you're listening. And so if this is the 100th time, do it again. Because it's not one giant step into perfection. It's daily steps to the Savior and God. And so we'll close with this song.